Now, before turning to the scriptures, let's come to the Lord again in prayer. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we bow reverently before Thee. Thou art immense, eternal, infinite. We are as nothing in Thy sight. Yet, O Lord, we come to worship and bless Thee on this occasion for all Thy faithfulness and Thy rich provision for us. We thank Thee indeed that the harvest is gathered in. We thank Thee truly for Thy mercies, Thy providential dealings with us, Thy ways that have been a blessing and bless us day by day. We thank Thee for sustaining us in body and mind and soul. We thank Thee for material blessings. We thank Thee for every good gift. We marvel, Lord, again at Thy goodness, for we acknowledge we are unworthy. O Lord, we are but sinners. We are but cold and indifferent. We are so prone to wandering, so prone to unfaithfulness. Yet, Lord, Thy mercy is great. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The ministry of the Holy Spirit prompts us again to return, and to return with thankful hearts to praise Thee for all Thy goodness. O Lord, Thou art infinitely good. Thou alone art truly good. And so we come to worship Thee, to pour our hearts unto Thee, to thank Thee again at the end of another year for Thy mercies that are so great, for Thy blessings upon our nation. Indeed, Lord, for the political mercy Thou hast shown, we ask that Thou wouldst crown the year, as it were, with great success and mercy still. Lord, restore our nation to what it used to be, to those times when we had God-fearing men lead our nation, when many acknowledged Thee who were not indwelt by Thy Spirit, but feared the Lord. Oh, may it again be the characteristic, a trait of our nation and people, that they would return to such an experience and live out their days conscious of an Almighty, the Almighty, the eternal and infinite God, to whom we are accountable, and indeed through and to whom we ought to be so grateful. For we are wholly dependent upon Thee for Thy mercies to us and for Thy provision for body and soul. O Father, we pray, take away from the minds of many, even our young people, brought up in such an environment today, such a climate in the colleges and schools where God is not considered nor spoken of, where there is no reference to the Creator, to our dependence upon Thee, to our need of Thee, to the fact that our world continues only by Thy mercy and compassion, only by Thy grace. O Father, we pray that such might again be taught to our children. Bless those who do teach them. Bless each teacher of the children. And may it please Thee to bless many and convert them whilst they're young. May they remember their Creator in the days of their youth, even to the chagrin and anger of those vehement, implacable foes of the reality and of the doctrine of the living God Himself. Lord, we thank Thee that there are those yet bold enough to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, who week by week gather and seek to bring in the children and young people, those who speak out in the workplace, those who speak out in neighborhoods as Thy people, Thy witnesses. who bear testimony to the reality that there is a God in heaven. Oh, Father, encourage us. Give us that resistance to the world and its oppression. Grant us fortitude and resilience and great boldness to speak of Thee, to express our gratitude to Thee for Thy provision, for Thy protection and Thy care, that, Lord, Thou art an almighty Sovereign, and truly Thou hast revealed this again to our nation in recent times. Oh, against all the projected thoughts of men and their boldness and arrogance and pride, Thou hast brought us again to be an independent nation. May it be so, and may we live for Thee. Lord, mark us out as a people so blessed and favoured by Thee, not that we might be filled with pride nor material blessing, but that we might be filled again with Thy Spirit, that we might be guided again by the principles of Thy will, Thy Word, so clearly revealed and kept for us in our mother tongue. Lord, bless those that lead. Have mercy again upon us. And Lord, accept our thanks truly for Thy rich provision. What a blessed and privileged people we are. May we ever remember it to be so. May we remember supremely that great harvest of souls that marked our nation and set it apart. The various revivals, the restoration, the blessing of the people here that carried the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. How we thank Thee for every one of them, and for Thy mercy to the world, and for Thy use of Thy people here. Lord, may we continue to be so. Raise up again many who will preach the gospel of redeeming grace, who will declare with great boldness, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is but one mediator between God and men, even the man Christ Jesus. There is one supreme glorious prophet who left heaven itself to come into earth as man, who died on Calvary's cross, who shed his life's blood to redeem sinners, to cleanse them, to reconcile them unto Thee. O Lord, bless this truth. Bless the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Bless those that teach and those that hear. And Lord, raise us up as a people that we might be Thy people. We might be a beacon, lights shining in a dark place, in a most dark world. Hear us, Lord. Continue with us. Bless the pastor of this church and the oversight and those that gather week by week. O Lord, may this little village here take notice that God is worshipped here, that the Lord Jesus Christ is preached here, that the Holy Spirit abides here and ministers to Thy people when they gather as the church. We ask, Lord, for mercy. We plead for grace, knowing that we ask a God who delights in mercy, the God and Father of comfort, the Father of grace, oh, the Father of love, the God of love. We bless Thee. We praise Thee now together. Do bless Thy word to us and our meditation upon it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if you can turn to Psalm 104, our Old Testament reading. As you do so, let me just thank you for the invite And it's a joy to see you again. I know faces if I can't remember your names, so a few names I do remember, and hope to have fellowship with you very shortly. And it's good to gather on a service like this. Times miss out. I think we now have abandoned wholesale harvest services, and that's a great pity and a great shame. I was brought up in a church that annually held a service like this one, and I always found it a great blessing to be there and to be reminded that we as a people are utterly dependent upon the mercy and the goodness of God for all that we have, for health, strength, for the food that we eat. Though we live in a technologically developed world, I think man has become so arrogant, God is dismissed. We have so much that's artificial, synthetic, and yet ultimately we are still so dependent upon Him. He has ordered the laws of nature. And I wanted just to begin with this. In Job 38, verse 29, I just quoted to you. The Lord, when He was setting Job's thinking aright, as he'd come through those weeks, days, months and months of turmoil and wrestling with the Lord and trying to analyze what was happening to him and why, God wanted him to understand more about himself, about God, that is, himself. You see, ultimately, this is what brings blessing and help to every situation, every circumstance. We look at the cause, we can analyze it, we look ahead, we project this, we think this might be and this will be, and we will pray for this specifically and that. You know, ultimately, if you're lost and you're not sure even how to pray, just pray for greater knowledge of the Lord. It sounds simplistic, but if you read the book of Job, you see that God begins to challenge Job, and he says, can you do this? Did man do this? Who was there? Who made this? Who ordered nature? Who has given the cycles that are so seen and observed so well for us today? Who is in control? Job, remember and look. Understand me better. Know me better. And you know, you will be able to face all kinds of things. You will be so dependent on me and receive blessing and help. But here was one of the things that the Lord put to Job. Out of whose womb came the ice? And the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? Job 38:29. Now the Lord had spoken and continues to of the great ordering of nature, of the stars and space, of things on earth, the cycles. Now, an answer to that question, I suppose today, the evolutionists would cry out, Mother Nature. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? Mother Nature. But the scripture reader, those that know the Lord, say not Mother Nature, Father God. He is the one who has ordered all things. No, Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. We love to sing, and I think we should more often sing, at least words that are alike the words I'll quote to you from a well-known hymn. I sing the mighty power of God. We're going to end the service this morning with this. I looked this hymn up in some hymn books, and a very relevant verse is often omitted. As you know, many of the hymns have many more verses that are included in our hymn books. And this verse, I had heard a congregation sing, and I looked it up in our hymn book that we use, and this verse isn't there. And I think it's the tiny influence and the fact we no longer acknowledge that we're so dependent upon the Lord for everything, even the very food that we eat and the produce of the earth. And here's the relevant verse. I sing the goodness of the Lord who filled the earth with food, who formed the creatures through the word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed. Where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, I sing the goodness of the Lord who filled the earth with food. Oh, and he still does. He is still the master. He is still the king. He is still the sovereign. Well, I'll take you to some verses in Psalm 104. And this morning I want you to consider with me harvest pictures and lessons. For throughout Scripture, of course, there are multitudes of references and allusions, illustrations to harvest, pre-harvest, post-harvest, and the pictures that they give. And I'm going to mention four in particular: salvation, sanctification, resurrection, and glorification. The harvest allusions, the pictures, the illustration that is used for these glorious doctrines is borrowed from the agrarian people of those times, if you like, and our dependence upon the produce of the earth, and then ultimately the Lord himself, of course. So in Psalm 104, just I look down a few of these verses. First of all, our covenant-keeping God. Pictures, harvest pictures. Well, there is a picture from the harvest and a lesson that we automatically should draw, something we should see even in a superficial understanding of the Bible. And it's that God is a covenant-keeping God. How do we have an annual harvest? Why? What produces it? Man's efforts? Well, of course, he has his role and part to play. Ultimately, it is God himself, though. We look down to verse 14, for example, Psalm 104. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. Who has given us the cycles, the seasons? Why so faithfully do they reoccur? Do they come again and again and again? Here's an evidence that God is a covenant-keeping God. And of course, he promised indeed that there would be seasons and cycles and they would continue to the end of time. Let me just refer you, I'm sure you're familiar with these things, but right back to Genesis in chapter 8, to that covenant made with man as man, not just a chosen people, for this was a covenant made with Noah, you remember, when he comes out from the ark and God makes this glorious covenant, the Noahic covenant, as it's referred to. And God promised this. Genesis 8 and verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And isn't it so? For he's a covenant-keeping God. And here is the Noahic covenant, covenant made with man as man, earth-wide. And there is God's faithfulness. It is he that causes the grass to grow for the cattle. And back at Psalm 104 and verse 14. And you know, it's just grass. It's an energy source for the animals, for the ruminants, isn't it? They graze, they nibble, they chew, they masticate and swallow. But notice, though he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, it is herb for the service of man. We're not just given grass and such an exclusive diet as some creatures are. Think of the variety of the things we need. The vegetation, the plants, the spices, the herbs, the fruits, all manner of things. Even in a cursed earth, God is a covenant-keeping God. And indeed, he gives us the herbs for our service. The mercies of God, the glory, the kindness of God, the provision of God. He's a covenant-keeping God. Verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, not that makes sore the head of man. Oh, it is just a drink, isn't it? I say no more on that. I just take the text as it appears. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. All that is essential to life, and indeed more than essential, that adds to life, that enhances life, that beautifies, that gives us deeper satisfaction and fulfillment. God is a covenant-keeping God. We give thanks to him. The harvest is gathered in. Oh, so many, you know, ingratitude marks our world. There's no thanks rising up from the vast multitudes for his mercy, his grace. They have harvested across the nations of the world. How many from those peoples have lifted up their hearts to God to say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Thank you again for your provision. Notwithstanding that there are localized famines and dearths, for God will remind our world, of course, that it is a world under his curse. And yet even under the curse, look at the mercy and the grace of God and the abundance of things that he does give us. For he's a covenant-keeping God. Seed time and harvest, the seasons, the cycles, nature cycles, not Mother Nature, Father God. The beauty, the kindness of God. Now I'll just come ever so briefly to the pictures that I mentioned to you. For here is the far deeper interpretation or understanding, the thing we should grasp most in God's dealings and His provision. For everything points to Christ, doesn't it? Supremely and ultimately. And here we have four, I've called them harvest pictures. Salvation and the allusion to harvest or aspects of harvesting. And so in John chapter 12, the Savior Himself uses, well, as He often did, of course, wonderful illustrations from agriculture. But here in John chapter 12, I'm sure you're familiar with this text. I've heard it preached on many times. John 12 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Well, it may be the pre-harvest process that the Lord refers to here. The process, as you know, of germination, except a corn, a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And of course, He's referring ultimately to His own death. That one little grain will go into the soil and, as it were, die. And yet, it will produce, when it again grows from the earth, it will produce much more. There will be much life. There will be many grains that will come from the one that has died, as it were. And of course, this is Christ's picture. I mean, harvest in this particular process that the Lord refers to, He reminds us of life through death. His own death. This picture of salvation. Surely, harvesting then, with at least in this regard and respect, begins from, the dead to the restoration to life, from death to life. And of course, that's what it is in Christ, His death and the life that it produces for the vast numbers of His people, for the elect, for those called in space and time, His death, His resurrection, the life of those chosen in Him. So there is that wonderful picture of salvation. And of course, we never are to forget the cross. It wasn't just that ordinary death, as it were, the living out and ending of His life. No, as you are so well aware and taught so clearly, the anguish, the sufferings of Christ, His laying down His own life, and speaking on Friday evening to our own young people, I was reminded of something in history as I was thinking of various visual aids that might help the children. We speak often of the death of Christ. We speak of His anguish, His sufferings. We speak of Gethsemane and how He sweated, as it were, great droplets of blood, and the angels sent to help Him. And yet we're all the while struggling, aren't we, to enter into His sufferings and His anguish. And I wanted something that might convey what the Lord did in the giving of Himself for His people. And so one of the things, and I'm sure you've some of you will know this ever so well, but I was familiar with the phrase, but I didn't know the story or the history behind it. I'm referring to the term whipping boy. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is nobody's whipping boy. So I make that clear. But when I understood what a whipping boy was, and where it started, 15th, 16th century here, the crown prince being brought up and tutored and instructed would have often a very high-born, was no little urchin off the street who would be his whipping boy, but he would be a high-born, privileged, oh, maybe sometimes even from a titled family, but there would be a boy brought in to be his particular friend. And he would be brought up with that crown prince. But you see, if the crown prince was particularly naughty or bad behavior, and really ought to have received a thrashing, it wasn't him that was beaten, it was his whipping boy. Apparently it was the Puritan John Trapp who first coined the phrase whipping boy, and not to the 17th century. But you know what happened, and you can understand something and how it could illustrate what Christ did for us. Here was the crown prince. He's the guilty one. He's the one that's done wrong. But the whipping boy's going to get the thrashing for it. Now, they did okay. Apparently, Charles I's own whipping boy was a young boy called William Murray. He was given land and so on as an older young man, so he did pretty well out of it. Not that the procedure is in any way made any more legitimate, but you can understand and see, I trust, the picture. It's why, in effect, ultimately, at least one of the root causes for the English Civil War. You see, it came. It's not as awful as it sounds, though it is pretty awful. But the divine right of kings, you see, this is its root. The king was directly appointed by God. He was immediately under God's direction. He was the supreme being. Indeed, James I uses the term. The supremest office, he says, on earth is to be a king. And he was answerable only to God, he said. This was the argument for the divine right of kings. Many objected to it, and that was one of the root causes of the Civil War. But that's where we got this notion. Nobody can put a hand on the monarch or the crown prince who will be the king. So when he deserved punishment, they had someone else to take it for him. Now, you can follow the argument. It's a fallacy, of course. A rather distorted logic. But you see, with the Son of God, we are the guilty. We deserve the punishment, the judgment. But who receives it? Not us, but Christ as our substitute. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Referring to his own sacrifice, his own death, and the life that would spring, everlasting life, for his people and those united to him by faith. It's a picture, wonderful harvest, pre-harvest, if you like, picture. Well, I'll go a little quicker in Galatians chapter 5. So we have the allusion to salvation, and of course, often read passage, and harvest services, Galatians chapter 5, and particularly from verse 22. But the but there, of course, is the contrast, or in reducing the contrast from the works of the flesh, back in verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Then you have this, rather horrendous catalogue of sins of the flesh. Then we come to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And again, this allusion, this harvesting, is it, if you like, terminology. Here is the post-harvest. The fruit is being gathered in. The fruit of the Spirit. And the wonderful fruit that are mentioned there. The reconstruction of character. The conformity to the image of Christ. That objective of God in salvation to make you and me like Christ himself. This is a description, if you like, in one sense, of who the Lord as the perfect man is. Each of those wondrous fruit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is, how are we doing in their production and in their ripening and maturation? Are we still hungering? Are we still praying? Are we still pursuing holiness? Without which no man shall see the Lord. But sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit. Again, so many allusions to the wonderful doctrines of Scripture. Salvation, sanctification. Well, resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I can just take you there. Rushing a little bit quicker, and I want to conclude shortly. But 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, again, you'll be very familiar with these texts. For example, in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Down to verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Well, Christ's resurrection to glory, our union with him, the reference here again to the raising up Christ the first fruits. Well, when the grain was garnered and harvested, you remember, they would take, before all was gathered in and threshed, and so they would take the first sheaf and they would wave it before the Lord, the first fruits, to thank him for his faithfulness, his provision. And here Christ is referred to as the first fruits. Yes, he has conquered death. Yes, he has been raised. Yes, he is exalted and extolled. Yes, everyone in Christ also will be raised up. And raised up to glory. A salvation, a harvesting.
The first fruits is in heaven. Christ himself, he is exalted, he is magnified, and all his people, just like the rest of the harvest, when the first fruits were acknowledged and, as it were, offered up to God with thanksgiving. We thank God for Christ and his victory, the first fruits, because we're following him. We have faith in him by God's grace. We trust in him. We are united to him by faith. We must join him. Just as the harvest would all be gathered in, for the first fruits were there. And this is the picture here as well. So salvation, sanctification, the resurrection, also, if you like, in the use of a harvest term. And then lastly, and it's still in this chapter, glorification itself. And I just turn to verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Really, the reference is simply this. And again, it's this analogy, this illustration, isn't it, of the corn of the wheat. And at our death, we will be like that sowing of the seed. We will go into the ground, as it were. But Paul says, but it's not identical what comes up. Oh, in essence, it's the same. But it grows and it comes in an enhanced form. Whatever has been planted, whatever the seed, it grows. It's not exactly the same, says Paul. No, we go into the ground, and then you can read a little further. He speaks of it being sown. For example, verse 42, speaking of the resurrection of the dead, it's sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Our glorification. The seed, the death, the burial, but the glorious resurrection of that body. Our glorification in harvest terms, in agricultural terms, if you like. What beautiful pictures, harvest pictures, harvest lessons. And let me just close then finally with this. Our time is up. I refer you to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, and just a couple of verses to finish. And I'm thinking here of the harvest, the faithfulness of God, that Noahic covenant made with man, the promise of seed time and harvest, and how God has faithfully done this, the laws of nature, how he promised there would be the cycles and he would order it so. And this is why we can observe them. There is a God who is faithful. There is a God who has given us the laws that govern our universe. And astronomically, agriculturally. But look, Jeremiah chapter 33. And to verse 25, where the Lord says this. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, And if I have not appointed the ordinances, and the word there just simply means that which has been established, something established, a law, a statute, a custom. And if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Now, in Jeremiah, there are a number of references like this. It's primarily, of course, as we understand it, a typical covenant, a typical reference, a typical covenant made with David and Israel, which ultimately spills over to the church and Christ. It is the covenant of the Father with the Son and his people. The saved of earth, Old Testament, New Testament. The King that would always be is, of course, Christ. And what God is saying is this: if my covenant with the day and night was to be broken, was in some way to cease and end, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, take them into the cycles, the physical cycles of produce and harvesting and so on, all of these laws that govern nature, the cycles, the seasons and so on, referred to back in Noah. Well, if these things cease, then can God's covenant to bless his people will also end. So, harvesting or harvest analogy, is it possible we can be lost? What does harvest tell us? Ultimately, it says, oh, I guarantee, says God, I promise that my covenant shall stand. There is more hope of the cycles of the laws that govern our universe ceasing, ending, than the covenant that he has made with us, with his people in Christ. Ultimately, of course, he will bring everything to an end until that day of his appointing. He is saying, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, the seasons, the cycles, they shall continue. What does harvest remind us? That's what he's done. Another year. His faithfulness is now displayed and manifest, continuing. And we remember that, but we take heart also in knowing that such is an indication, oh, an affirmation. Just as that rainbow was given to man when Noah came out of the ark and God said, I will put my bow in the sky. Oh, as a token that I will no more flood the world. Oh, here is his harvest announcing every year the fixed nature of the covenant of grace, its unbreakable nature. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Harvest says, yes, I am a God who is faithful. I am a Father whose love, whose goodness is constant and fixed and permanent upon his people.